Okay, a few years ago, the British ambassador in Washington, D.C. received a call from a journalist from the Washington Daily Post. And he was asked the question, what would you like for Christmas? Now, this ambassador knew this journalist fairly well, and he was kind of touched by the sentiment, but he didn't want to appear greedy. So he thought of something novel, but not too expensive. So he said to the journalist, being a Brit in America, I miss a few home comforts, and if you could get me a jar of Marmite, that would be much appreciated. 1 week later, there was an article in the Washington Post, which the British ambassador read with great embarrassment. This is what it said. We recently asked a few prominent ambassadors what they would really like for Christmas. The Russian ambassador said, world peace. The German ambassador said, an end to poverty. The French ambassador said, a cancellation of all third world debt. The Australian ambassador said, ecology laws passed that will save and sustain our beautiful but fragile planet. And finally, the British ambassador declared that he would like a large jar of Marmite. Who would be a diplomat? Now, an end to poverty and war and oppression and injustice and inequality has been actually a hope and a wish going down through the years, even as far back as our reading this morning, which was written about 2,700 years ago at the time of the prophet Isaiah. Now, before we read one section of just one chapter in this book, I want to say something very, very briefly about the book as a whole of Isaiah. This is going to be really brief. Now, scattered through the Old Testament, in the books of the prophets and in the Psalms, there are passages that constantly refer to a coming king, the long-awaited Messiah, who was promised to bring deliverance and salvation. And of all the prophets that we have in the Old Testament, Isaiah paints the largest and the most comprehensive messianic canvas in the whole of the Old Testament. And throughout the whole book of Isaiah, there are passages that clearly are pointing, predicting, and prophesying about this great King and Messiah who is yet to come. Now, what we're going to do now, this morning, is to focus on the passage that we always, always hear read at carol services at Christmas time, which is from Isaiah chapter 9. Now, this is going to finish off our Advent series, where we've looked at passages from Scripture that are about the birth of Christ and what Christ would do, but are actually outside the Gospel accounts. We'll finally get to those 2 days' time on Christmas Day. Now, if you have attended carol services down through the years, what you're going to hear are very familiar words. But before we read them, I want to set the context as to why they were written. So, get your Bibles now and turn to Isaiah chapter 9, which is on page 659 in the Bibles, the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9. So before we read it, rather than just reading it, I just want to give you very briefly why Isaiah 9 is Isaiah 9, like the context it was written, what's happened so far in this book. Now, just before Isaiah started prophesying, there was an Assyrian king called Tiglath-Pileser III, and he conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and he turned it into an Assyrian province. Isaiah was a prophet who was from the southern kingdom of Israel, which was called Judah. And consequently, Judah was now feeling very vulnerable, with an army on their northern borders. And also the other surrounding nations were threatening war on Judah. Isaiah's message to the people of Judah from the outset, from the beginning of Isaiah, if you read the beginning of Isaiah up to chapter 9, was a really tough one. Because his message was basically this: unless they changed their ways, unless they turned back to the Lord, they would actually go the same way as Israel did up in the north, who got taken by Assyria. The people of Judah in Isaiah's time were rebellious and they were hard-hearted. They were living, essentially, without any reference to God. If you start from Isaiah 1 and just look through the subheadings of the earlier chapters, before you get to chapter 9, it says these, a rebellious nation, judgment on Jerusalem and Judah, more woes and judgment, Assyria, the Lord's instrument. And that kind of sums up, just those little strap-like headlines before the chapter, they sum up the spiritual state of the people at that time and what the consequences were going to be. Let me just read you the end of chapter 8, for that underlines just how far the people in Judah had fallen from where they should be and how they should be living. So I'm just going to read you the end of Isaiah chapter 8 before we go in and think about Isaiah chapter 9. Okay, Isaiah chapter 8, these are verses 19 to 22. Isaiah's writing, and he says, when someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. I don't know about you, but you hear that and think, that is pretty desperate, isn't it? It kind of couldn't be any spiritually darker or more spiritually desperate. The reason I read that is because the immediate context of chapter 9, which we're going to hear read in a moment, which we always hear at Christmas time if you go to carol services, is actually of a people who don't seek God at all. Instead, we're told they're consulting mediums and spiritists. A summary of chapter 8, Isaiah says this to the people of Judah. This is a summary. Listen, we should be God's covenant people. We should be a light to the nations. But the reality is that wickedness and unrighteousness abounds. Though we are under threat from all the surrounding nations, instead of seeking and inquiring of the Lord, we are chasing after mediums. We're consulting the dead on behalf of the living. No wonder the result is distress, darkness, and fearful gloom. That's how chapter 8 finishes. But then, for the first time in this book of Isaiah, at the beginning of chapter 9 comes some light. It begins with the word nevertheless, and there follows a message of hope, and this message of hope resonates right down to us now this morning. And that is why it's good to be reminded of this message of hope every year. Hopefully this morning we can hear it afresh and we can understand it a bit more fully. Paul's going to come up now and read Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 to 7, which you may or may not be familiar with. Thanks, Paul.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as soldiers rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Are you familiar with those words? You heard them before? Maybe some have, some of you haven't, but let's think about them. Isaiah in chapter 9, what we just heard, is looking forward. He's looking forward to a time when light will come into darkness, when there be rejoicing instead of despair, when there be liberty instead of oppression, and when there will be peace instead of war. That day will come, says Isaiah, to the people then. And then the question is asked, how will it come? And then what Isaiah does, he looks forward to the birth of someone very special. And he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So very simply, Isaiah says, how this is all going to be fulfilled is this. A male child will be born. That is going to be the answer. Now, Isaiah had already referred to this male child who is to come before chapter 9. The king of Judah at that time was someone called Ahaz. And he was worried about the surrounding armies, and he wanted a sign that they would be delivered from them. So Isaiah gave him a sign from the Lord. What I want you to do, just turn over your page to page 657. This is the sign that Isaiah gives to the king at that time, Ahaz. It's in verses 13 and 14. It says, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of human beings? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That's a sign already that's been given. There was also a contemporary prophet to Isaiah in Judah who was called Micah. And he gives us another sign about this child that's going to be born. This is what it says in Micah 5, verse 2. He says this, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So can you see already we're building up this picture in the Old Testament of how God is going to bring light into the world. We're going to have a child who's going to be born to a virgin. He'll be called Emmanuel. This child, we're told, we even know where he's going to be born. 2,700 years before, we're told this child's going to be born in Bethlehem. Anyone know what Bethlehem means? Well done, John. Literally means house of bread. So out of Bethlehem would become someone who declared himself the bread of life. But you put these prophecies together, prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ, and we can understand, and hopefully we can marvel, that they are pointing to that time and place when the Word became flesh, literally, and made his dwelling among us. And it's really symbolic and it's significant that it's a child whom Isaiah is pointing to. Because that points to the fact that it will not be by military might and power that God is ultimately going to establish his kingdom. This deliverer will not demonstrate his power by leading an army, but rather, he will demonstrate his power through sacrifice, through suffering, and through humility. We know from the Gospels that give us an account of what happened when this child became a man, that when he went willingly to his death, he entered Jerusalem not on a mighty stallion, but on a donkey. And Isaiah is saying to the people of his time, and through this prophecy to us now, that the solution to the darkness and gloom is not a human, it's a divine one. God is not going to use military might to bring about his purposes and establish his kingdom. That is not the plan. as much as those in Isaiah's day hoped it would be the plan. They were looking for this king who would lead them to defeat all the armies around them. The plan given to us by the prophet is that this child will be born of a virgin. And when this child is grown, this child will actually show us what God is like. And he will have all the attributes of God. He will have all these God-like qualities. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, they are remarkable titles for someone to have to live up to. Here are the titles that Prince Charles has to carry. His Royal Highness, Prince Charles, Philip Arthur George, the Prince of Wales. Knight of the Garter, Knight of the Thistle. Knight of the Grand Cross and the Order of Bath. Knight of the Order of Australia. Knight of the Queen's Council. Earl of Chester, Earl of Wessex, Duke of Rothesay, Lord of the Isles, Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. That's a lot to live up to, don't you think? Made me feel quite sorry for him when I heard he's got all those titles and he has to try and fulfil all of those. But I tell you what, they're not to be compared to what Isaiah declares about this child in this prophecy. He is looking forward to God's promised king, a king who would rule perfectly, a king who would rule selflessly, a king who would rule forever, a king who we're told would restore the world to how God intended it. That is some king, isn't it? That is some king who's being promised. Now, we can look back now, today, and consider how they were, and also we can look forward and think about how they will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Think briefly of those titles that were given to this child, and then think of Jesus, Wonderful Counselor. Now, any king and ruler needs a great deal of wisdom. But who is wise enough to rule? Is anybody ultimately really wise enough to rule? We're used to rulers now ultimately disappointing us, aren't we? Can any human really carry all of our hopes and expectations? But Jesus always had the wisdom to know what to do, and then he also had the power to carry it out. The wisdom and light he left us in his teaching and example is the light that we need to live our lives. Mighty God. Well, Jesus shows us that he was Mighty God. How? Well, by demonstrating his power and authority over those things that we as human beings have not got the power and authority over. Nature, sickness, evil, and ultimately death. By demonstrating this power and authority in his 3-year ministry, Jesus gave us a window into a world that actually we all long for. A world where sickness and evil and death will be no more. And it's striking that those who knew him best never actually turned around and said about Jesus, "Here is a great teacher and leader." Rather, they declared this, "My Lord and my God." Because they saw the mighty power of God at work in him. Everlasting Father. Well, the everlasting here refers to the fact that he was eternal, that God came to us in the flesh, and the Father here refers to the characteristics of a perfect Father: faithfulness, tenderness, caring, protective, sacrificial. All these Jesus demonstrated to us in how he lived and how he treated others. He's not disconnected or disinterested from those he calls, those he loves. And then finally, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, I just want us to consider this title, if you like, just for a little bit longer. Now, we're reminded every year at this time that when he came to bring peace, when at his birth the angels announced to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favour rests." But we have to ask a question, well, what does this mean? How is Jesus the Prince of Peace. Some people may say this, well, peace hasn't come into our world at all. War and bloodshed are as much a reality now as when Jesus was born. So, how has he fulfilled this title? How has he fulfilled this title of Prince of Peace? Now, we've got to get this clear. The mission of Jesus was not to bring world peace. He never promised peace between man and man, but rather, his mission was to bring peace between man and God. Jesus, being both God and man, was not the only one born who could bring peace between God and man. And it was, of course, at a great cost, through suffering and through the shedding of his blood. And that was something that Isaiah would prophesy powerfully about later on in his book. So let's get this clear. Because Jesus went willingly to his death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, the way has now been opened for there to be peace and reconciliation between us and God, where otherwise there would have been a great divide. And this great gift is open and on offer to all who want to receive it by faith. As one of the better carols we sing at this time of year declares, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. But there is another way to interpret and understand this title, and that actually it's a prophecy that is going to be fulfilled. Let me try and explain. Isaiah is a prophet, and in his book there is some narrative, tells you what's happening at the time, but mainly it's a book of prophecy. I have to say this, prophecy can be complicated. Prophecy in the Old Testament can have a number of horizons that can be tricky sometimes to discern. One horizon is the immediate future. So some of his prophecies are of a relatively immediate application for the people of his time. Then there are some of the messianic prophecies, like Isaiah 9, which look forward to the first coming of Jesus, when he was born and he walked this earth and what he would do. But also, there's a third, if you like, dimension. Some of the prophecies in Isaiah are actually about the second coming of Christ. So they're not actually yet fulfilled. Some of his prophecies point to the time when the Prince of Peace will come back again and his peace will reign over this earth. Have you still got Isaiah 9 open in front of you? Yeah? If you have, I'd just like you to turn over the page to page 661. Just turn over the page to 661. And there you should come to Isaiah chapter 11. You got that open there? It says at the top, the branch from Jesse. Okay, I'll just read you verses, Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 9. And what we have is an amazing prophecy of a world at peace. So let me read you these verses, Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearlings together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Infants will play near the hole of the cobra, young children will put their hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. That's a picture that Isaiah gives, very figurative, symbolic picture of what is to come. There's another passage back in Isaiah 2 where we're told that there will be a time when swords will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Looking forward to a time when all weapons of war will be destroyed, hunger and pain will be gone, and every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. So as we hear this title, Prince of Peace, when you hear it again this Christmas, when the angels announce it, think of it this way. We can look back to when the Christ child first came, and through his sacrifice brought us peace with God. That's what we can rejoice in now. In the present, we can know the peace of God in our hearts as we put our trust and our faith in him. And in the present, we also need to remind ourselves that the future of this planet is not in the hands of the United Nations or any superpower, but rather Jesus will return as king, and he will rule, and we will live in peace with him. When Isaiah made that prophecy in chapter 9, he had no idea whatsoever of the details. He had no idea how it was all going to be fulfilled like we do now. If he had been told that that prophecy would take some 700 years to find its fulfillment and some of the details, I think he would have been shocked and surprised, because he was just giving it to his contemporaries at that time. But this isn't to deny the validity of that prophecy. For us now, it should be the cause of wonder that God should so miraculously fulfill the prophecy the way he did. Because we do have the details of how the light did burst forth into the darkness with the birth of this child. We have the wonderful hindsight that it was all fulfilled in Jesus. And if we need any further convincing, then Matthew in his gospel quotes the first two verses of Isaiah 9 when Jesus began his preaching ministry in Galilee. And what is really striking is that those provinces of Israel up in the north were the first to fall to the Assyrian Empire, should have been the first to receive the good news of the kingdom from the lips of the Messiah himself. So the very area that was once ravaged by Assyria is flooded by light from the Saviour. The darker the night, the brighter the light shines. But the light that came to the darkness of northern Israel when Jesus started preaching was not just restricted to that time and place. For Jesus came to be the light of the world, and that light continues to shine in the darkness of this world to this very day. Just to finish then on Isaiah chapter 9, I just want to read verses 3 to 5 again, and then we'll just think what Isaiah was thinking about here. It's talking about this child, and it says, "You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoiced at the harvest, as soldiers rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be a fuel for the fire." You see, following the declaration, "There be light in the darkness," we have the promise of great rejoicing because defeat has turned to victory. In the immediate context of the prophecy, Isaiah is referring to the rule of the Syrians at that time and how the oppression they were given was like an animal that is driven and controlled with a rod. But there is a promise that oppression will end, the yoke of foreign rule will be shattered, Israel will be set free, we're told, and we're told this, that victory will come as in the day of Midian. Now that day of Midian refers back in the Old Testament, you can read about it in the book of Judges, when Gideon, with only 300 men, defeated the Midianites on the plain of Jezreel in a really famous victory. You may know that story. What Isaiah is saying here is what happened then will happen again. God will free his people with a great victory. It will be through his coming king, his coming Messiah, and his coming suffering servant. But this time it will not be short-lived. Rather, it will be a permanent one, for he will usher in a kingdom that has no end. And in a way that Isaiah could not have imagined or envisaged, we can apply this prophecy here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know this morning this victory was achieved through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. And what was defeated was not an opposing army, but the power of sin and death over us, the results of which are permanent They are eternal rather than being temporary and short-lived. And because we know that, it means the light still shines in the darkness, giving us a hope and an assurance that is steadfast and certain. So the prophecy finishes with these words: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We this morning now have the wonderful hindsight to look back in wonder at how this was accomplished in the coming of this child, which is why Christmas is a special time. But let's not only look back with thanks, let's also look forward in faith and hope to that time when all the promises given to us through Christ Jesus will ultimately be fulfilled. Amen.